Okay, we're in Psalm 27. If you would turn your Bible to Psalm 27, we're in verse 1. Psalm 21, 27, verse 1 reads, "The Lord, my light, my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord, the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, mine enemies and my foes come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." David, after a long time of running from Saul and the king of Achish, finally gets to the point where he looks up. David says, "God is my light." Scripture says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And he's referring here to the revealed member of the Godhead. God the Father is light, God the Son is light, and God the Holy Spirit is light also. All three of them have the same characteristics. But he's talking about the revealed member of the Godhead, who's God the Son. So David is thinking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says, "God is my light," he's referring to the Word of God that adds up to the perfect character of Jesus Christ and adds up to the perfect person. And consequently, this adds up to his so great salvation. So, as it were, David finally orients to the grace of God by getting back to basic training, as it were, as a total of failure. See, now he's oriented to the grace of God. When you've been out of fellowship, when you've been a failure for a while, and you confess your sins and you get back to occupation with Christ, well, where do you start? Well, here it is in verse 1. He says, "The Lord is my light, my salvation." So he goes back to the principle found in salvation. Now, this is a really good principle, because any time that you're disoriented as a believer, like you have failed, and maybe you feel that you are a failure, or maybe people have told you that you're a failure, and there is a recovery as long as you're still alive, and the basic recovery is go back to the point of salvation. The Lord is my light. That means that it all depends upon the character of Jesus Christ. Light refers to his character. And the Lord is my salvation. So he goes back to the principle of salvation, because salvation is the beginning of where we meet the grace of God. And so you ask yourself, what happened at the point of salvation when we accepted Christ as Savior? Well, at the point of salvation, we find out that man was the enemy of God. And man was said to be a sinner. And the reason why man is said to be a sinner, not because he committed some particular sin, but because at the point of physical birth, he possesses an old sin nature. Now, in the area of your old sin nature, you produce sin. And in another area of your old sin nature, you produce human good. So, when we came into this world apart from Christ, apart from eternal life, we are enemies in God's sight, because he's producing in his old sin nature that which is in total opposition to God. Whether you're producing sin or human good, it's in total opposition to God. So here is man coming into the world, living apart from Jesus Christ. He's in total opposition to God. And in that particular state, there's a passage in Romans 5, I think many people and many preachers forget. And it says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When you realize that Christ died for you, while you were a sinner and an enemy of God and alienating towards God, then you'll understand something about the grace of God. I'd like to inject the fact that Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that means that he didn't die for the elect. There's nothing elect about sinners, and he died for sinners, and that includes all of us. So Christ went to the cross, and when he went to the cross, the sins of the world were poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father judged our sins in Christ, and Christ died spiritually. And he did this while we were his enemies. See, going back to the fact that God is my salvation. See, salvation is not an organization. Salvation is not a system of merit. It's not a pattern. Lord is my salvation. See, that's entirely different. And he did this for us while we were his enemies. So, as it were, Christ did the most for us while we were antagonistic to him. Christ did the most for us while we were his enemies. So David, in Psalm 27:1, has failed for a long period of time. And he says, listen, I'm a child of God. He says, I am a terrible child of God. Now, no one can make that statement like David can, because he was. And David says, I have failed the Lord. I have all this fear. I have all this anxiety. I've been running. And he says, you know, it's a good thing that I didn't live in the 20th century, David said, because most churches would have blackballed me if I did the things today that I did in the ancient world. And they would tell me, most people would, that since I failed so many times, that I would never amount to anything. And they would say to me, the bird with a broken pinion will never fly again. And David said, I would have to hear all that. But David didn't live in the 20th century. And he didn't belong to any local church. He says here, I'm all by myself out here in the wilderness. I've been running a long time. And when you stop running from things in your life as a believer, it's because you have Jesus Christ back in focus. And then you get back in focus. And you get onto the principle of grace. So he starts with, in Psalm 27, verse 1, what Jesus Christ is like. And he starts with salvation. And David could say to himself, as we can say, well, what did Jesus Christ do for David? For example, what did Christ do for David at the point of salvation? Well, he died for David. And he died for David when David was his enemy, just as you and I were and his enemies. So he did the most for us. But now David is a believer in time. And he's in stage two of God's plan for him on this earth. So what can God do for one of his children who now is a total failure? Well, what did he do at the cross? He did the most. That's when David was his enemy. That's when we were his enemies. But David is no longer God's enemy. He's a child of his. And David has accepted the Father's Son by putting his faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's my salvation, he says. And we know it's Jesus Christ because there's salvation and no other, and there's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. So, if he did the most for his enemies, us and David, what can God do now that we belong to him and are one of his children? Much more than the most. That's Romans 5 again. So David dusts himself off, as it were. He wipes off his beard. And remember, he gets all that saliva out of it that he's been feigning the madness, remember? And from this point on, David starts to walk as a man. Now, how do you begin to walk like a man? Well, mental attitude. Mental courage instead of fear. Mental attitude love. Mental attitude occupation with Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity for Christ. mental attitude, divine viewpoint, no more fear, no more worry, no more anxiety, no more self-pity, no more vacillation back and forth, no more incrimination, no more guilt complexes. He washes his hands of the whole thing. And that's when he went to the cave of Adullam. And that's when people began to gather to David. And that's when a most marvelous and wonderful thing happened in the life of David. And we'll study that a little later on. All the people who had problems, the people who had been victims of injustice, all of those who have been hurt by the hand of King Saul, when they finally found out that David ended up in the cave of Adullam, they went to David. And what did David have that he could feed 400 men and children? What did he actually have? He didn't have, I know some people, that whenever a problem comes up, they take out their checkbook and write a check and cover it. He didn't have a bank account. He didn't write a check. David didn't have any weapons. David had nothing. David got back into fellowship with God, and then he begins to put the Word of God in his mind, and now David is ready to go. David had nothing. The people who came to him had nothing. They were all outcasts. People were coming to David from all directions to the cave of Adullam. They came to a person who had nothing in himself. He's a fugitive. He's been running. But when he gets back with the Word of God, he goes from zero to 1,000. And he keeps going, and he has unlimited assets. People came with nothing, and they said, David, we have no food. We've lost everything. We have been dispossessed. And David said, I don't have anything either. All I have is Goliath's sword. And I'm running from Saul. And Saul wants to kill me. He doesn't want to kill you. He wants to kill me. At least you're better off than I am. He said, just look at all the reward posters that are out after me. Whose picture's on it? Mine, says David. And not only is Saul seeking to kill me, but Achish, king of Gath, is also angry with me. Imagine, David said, stupid me, walking into Goliath's hometown with Goliath's own sword. You think you have troubles? Well, David had plenty of them, but he didn't complain. He wasn't upset. He was perfectly relaxed. They came from all directions, but David was relaxed because David had inner resources. And as long as David was in the wilderness, he started with 400 people, and it went to 600 people, and he had several thousand people under his direct command, under his direct responsibility. Now, once he faltered, and he did a little crying, but he got over it in a hurry, because he had the Word of God, and he was oriented to the grace of God. And David picked himself up and dusted himself off, as it were, and he said, you know what? I'm still alive. I can't believe it, but I'm still alive. God must have a purpose for my life. I'm still alive. And he took the Word of God, and he moved it right out where it could be used. And here in Psalm 27, which we are studying and will be studying, here is what he thought. Here is what happened when the cave of Adullam and the failures of Gath and Nob. And here is a man who recovered. And we all recover from our failures the same way. The Lord, my light. The Lord, my salvation. We all recover the same way. And of course, you can't stop there. And this marvelous, wonderful salvation that David had and we have includes the fact that the Father spared not his own Son, but how shall he not with him freely give us all things? So David oriented to stage one salvation. And once you orient to your own personal salvation, it's a very simple matter. So David goes back to the day he was saved. When Jesus Christ died for him, he died for David, who was his enemy. David was an enemy, and Christ did the most for his enemy. And the most was that he bore all his sins. He was judged in his place, but now David is his son. Now David is in stage two. He's a believer on this earth. And in stage two, on this earth as a believer, David is now not God's enemy. David is his son, and now we have David as a son. Now, what can God do for David, his son? Well, if he did the most of salvation, Romans 8:32, Romans chapter 5 says he can only do much more than the most. Now, that's what David means when he says, "The Lord is my salvation." He's already saved. He didn't get re-saved. He's stating a fact. He didn't do anything stupid like rededication or reaffirmation of faith. Dedication and reaffirmation of faith are cheap substitutes for taking in the Word of God. You don't dedicate or rededicate yourself. You get the Word of God into your mind where it's usable. And it's a moment-by-moment thing, not an occasional thing, not a one-shot decision. A one-shot decision will never cut it in the Christian way of life. You must have the Word of God if you're going to start somewhere. So you start with orientation back to grace, and you say, "The Lord is my salvation," where He did the most for me. And then David stops and says, "Whom shall I fear?" Now, this is twice that we've had the word fear. And this time, the Hebrew word is yareh, and this is a mental fear. And this same word is used for occupation with Christ, so it's strictly mental. And David is now saying, "Look, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. I'm not afraid of anything." He's not running anymore. He's back in the bracket of occupation with Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when he says, "Whom shall I fear?" he's back on the beam, because this is just a simple indicative stem. But he also puts this in the imperfect tense, which means, look, I'm not only not afraid now, but I'm not going to be afraid again, because the Lord is my light and my salvation. Not now or again. That's the imperfect. So I'm going to keep on not being afraid. And this is what he's saying. Whom shall I fear? It's not whom shall I fear at all. Whom shall I ever be afraid of again? It's a mental attitude. And he's thinking, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. And he's thinking about, thou hast given me not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. See, David has now stopped running mentally. And when you stop running mentally, then you are on the road to recovery. So he has to stop up here in his mind first, and that's the word here, "Whom shall I fear?" And then he goes on to say, "The Lord," and he repeats it, "The Lord is the strength of my life." You know, there are three phrases in that verse that are really capsules that tie it all together. The Lord my light. That's who and what the Lord is in character, perfect. The Lord my salvation. We're related to Him, and He did the most for us. At when the time we were enemies, He can only do much more now that we're children. And the Lord is the strength of my life. And there it is, right there. That's the whole story. Now, this word strength isn't really strength at all. There's no way to bring this out in the English, but this word strength is a fortress. It's a word used for a fortress, some fortified place. And that follows the principle here that we've been studying. The Lord is my fortress, our fortress, since Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, is the Word of God. David doesn't have any physical fortress. You see, he's been running. He's in the wilderness. He will eventually, in the history of David, he will conquer a hill. And on top of that hill, they call that hill Zion. And when he takes that hill will become Jerusalem. But David doesn't have a physical fortress at this moment. David doesn't have anything at this moment. But he has suddenly realized something. That the Word of God carried around your mind means that you carry your own fortress with you wherever you go. David will be a fugitive for a few more years yet. But no longer will he be frightened or panicked or a tantrum type of fugitive. From now on, he carries around in his mind the Word of God, and that is his fortress. He carried his fortress with him. And that's really the basic concept of the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing." Since Jesus Christ is the right hand of the Father, the Word of God is the mind of Christ. That's the written word that depicts the living word, and we carry around our fortress with us. That's what you carry around with you in your mind. So wherever you are, you can have this fortress with you always. So actually, this verse says, "The Lord is my fortress." The Lord is the fortress of my life. And my life now, on this earth, in the plan of God, means that David is still with us. He's still in time, and God still has a plan for David's life while he's still on this earth. But that plan can only advance. And that plan is only fulfilled in its advancement by the Word. Now he's carrying around, not fear in his mind, but he's carrying around a fortress which is the Word of God. And therefore, since he now carries the Word of God in his mind, he's going to be out in the wilderness. He will be out in the desert. He's going to be a fugitive for a few more years, but he still has the Word of God in his mind, and therefore he says, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now we have a different word for fear here. And this time it's overt fear. See, David was guilty first of mental attitude fear. That was the first fear mentioned. And then he was guilty of an overt fear. And that's when he started running physically. And so the first fear that we have here, he ran mentally, and then he ran physically. Two different words for fear. Now he's no longer occupied with this overt fear. And he will be one of the greatest warriors of his day. Why? Because he suddenly has this new courage. Why is he suddenly oriented to life? I'll tell you why. He has the Word of God back in his mind where it's usable, ready to be launched. In other words, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. His gun is now loaded, as it were, ready to fire out the Word. He's ready to go. He's not afraid any longer. He has the Word. And what part of the Word does he have? Well, the first statement is, "The Lord is my light." And that means the essence of God. And what else did he say? "The Lord is my salvation." So he knows about his salvation. He's oriented back to God. He knows that God is light. And it all depends upon who and what the Lord is. And these grace principles that are found in the person of God and in the plan of God and the work of God, and these suddenly become very real to him. So he's no longer overtly frightened. And the word, the Hebrew word means to shake. It means to tremble. And shaking and trembling is an overt sign of fear. Where you have perspiration in the palms of your hand, trembling, loss of muscular control, lack of ability to think. All of these things are involved in this word that is overt fear. And this then would I would call the place where David came to a screeching halt. And he started up the hill. So notice, he says, the Lord. That's Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Godhead, my light. This is referring to the essence of Jesus Christ and the manifestation of it. And specifically, Jesus Christ on the cross. And salvation here is the principle of grace in salvation applied. Whom shall I fear? No longer does David have mental attitude sins of fear running from Saul and the king of Gath. The Lord is the strength of my life, the fortress, the word of God, my line. And my life is operation stage two as a believer in time on the earth. Of whom shall I be afraid? And that's overt fear. He's no longer afraid overtly and no longer has mental attitude fear. And from this point on, we now have a new philosophy of the fugitive. He's still a fugitive, but we have a different philosophy. Now, we've been studying some of the principles in the book of Psalms, and particularly this one with David and the story of the fugitive. And we spent one section on how David fled from Saul when he was out of fellowship. And he was a believer who was afraid of Saul, who was also a believer. Later on, we saw that David was also afraid of King Achish of Gath. And we saw something of the nature of his carnality. And then suddenly his carnality comes to a halt. And the basis for it is the Word of God, the divine viewpoint, which is contained in the 27th Psalm. The thing that halted him one day was the fact that he turned his eyes back to the Lord. And he said the same thing that we can say any time we want to get back into fellowship and orient to God. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid? He was afraid of Saul. He had been afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And he feared for his own life. So now he says, the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And over a period of several sessions, we have analyzed the first verse and all of its details. Now we begin our study in verse 2. And in verses 2 and 3, we have the new status of the same fugitive. David is still running from Saul. But his thinking is a lot different now. And he's running from Saul's army. He's a fugitive. And Saul is seeking to kill him in any way possible. And so we read in verse 2 now, when the wicked, and the word for wicked is not a noun, but it's a participle, and it means to cause to do evil. And in this sense, it's a reference to a person who's under the control of their old sin nature. First of all, this participle refers to an unbeliever by the name of Nabal. Secondly, it refers to a believer who's living like an unbeliever by the name of King Saul. And Saul was a believer, therefore he's in one status, and Nabal is an unbeliever. And he's in another status as far as eternity is concerned. But Nabal has an old sin nature, and Saul has an old sin nature, and both of them were guilty of mental attitude sins toward David. Nabal was envious of David, and envy is a mental attitude sin, and Saul envied David, and he had a mental attitude sin. So both of them had the same type of mental attitude sin, and David was their target. So he was a target of a believer, he was a target of an unbeliever. And mental attitude sins, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, produce self-induced misery. Nabal was miserable as an unbeliever. But Saul was a believer, and he was also miserable. You can be miserable as a believer with mental attitude sins of envy and jealousy. Saul had mental attitude sins. They produced self-induced misery. And yet he was a king. Saul, as a believer king, was miserable. He had everything. And he was miserable. What do you give to the person that has everything? Misery. Mental attitude sins. Nabal was not a believer. He was an unbeliever. And he was miserable. They were compatible in their old sin natures. They both had a target. David, let's get him. So both Saul and Nabal, believer and unbeliever, of this particular principle, the wicked. And it's the term that means those who cause evil. And the cause of evil is the old sin nature. And it's the old sin nature in Nabal and the old sin nature in Saul. But it's described by simply a noun, the wicked, or literally the ones causing to do evil. And the second word which describes them is translated a noun, and this is the word which is found in your English Bibles, mine enemies. And it means those who are constantly hostile to me. The basis for hostility in the human race is a mental attitude sin. In this case, with Nabal, he is jealous, and with Saul, it's jealousy. It could be any one of many of mental attitude sins. It could be envy. It could be pride or hostility or bitterness or retaliation or implacability or the concepts of fear or worry, the anxiety pattern. It could have been a guilt complex. It could be any kind of a mental attitude sins. But mental attitude sins always produce self-induced misery. Our first principle, then, found in the Word of God today, then, is this. Many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, through mental attitude sins, carry around with them their own unhappiness as long as they live. They may change their environment many times in order to improve their situations, in order to have relief from suffering. But there's absolutely no way in which any member of the human race, believer or unbeliever, can ever get away from the principle of self-induced misery created by mental attitude sins. As long as an individual carries around with him unhappiness in his mind, he can change his environment from being married to single, from single to being married, from one business to another, from working hard to being on the dole, from working not at all to working hard, from one sort of pleasure to another. But you have to remember that even from one geographical location to another, some people think that they've been in Houston too long and would like to get out of town if only to go to Hempstead. Some are out of town and like to get back in town. Many people think that all you have to do for happiness is to go to California. And that's where it is. And Californians think that all you have to do for happiness is to get out of California. And so it is. People are constantly changing their environments. But wherever you go, if you have mental attitude sins, if these mental attitude sins have produced self-induced misery, you carry your unhappiness with you wherever you happen to go. You'll be miserable on the beach. You'll be miserable on the skis. But you can never be miserable in Florida. Oh, gosh. I blew that one. Caught your attention. The solution to our problems is never a change of environment. It is not to explain your unhappiness in terms of past experience, but the answer for the believer is the Word of God stored up in your mind. It says they're the wicked, the ones who cause the evil, old sin nature emphasized, mine enemies, those who are constantly hostile. Now the word wicked here refers to Nabal. So we have one word that refers to Nabal. And then enemies constantly, and this refers to Saul, and all of those who went along with Saul as far as envying David. And then notice that it's not now recognizing the reality of the situation. David is a fugitive. And as a fugitive, he's envied by a wealthy man, Nabal. As a fugitive, he's envied by the king of the land, Saul. And they are seeking to hurt him in every possible way. But Nabal is understandable. We can understand the unbeliever because he's an unbeliever. But with Saul, he's a believer and there's no excuse. But because Saul's envy leads to every hostility action, Saul's envy and jealousy causes him to prejudge David without a right to do so. And the Lord will deal with the life of the believer like David. And really, it's none of Saul's business. Now notice the faithfulness of the Lord in this passage with this particular background. When the wicked, we'll use Nabal, mine enemies, Saul, notice the word even is not found here, and the enemies, the word is really in the plural to cover more than one believer who was envious of David. There's one unbeliever here who's envious, but there's many believers who are. Now, just for a moment, before we get to the rest of this verse, we should ask ourselves a question. Why this jealousy? What was there in the life of David that provoked so much envy and jealousy? First of all, from the scripture, David is described as being very handsome. And this always arouses the antagonism of some, as if David had anything to do with the molding of his own features, which of course he didn't. But there are those who are resentful of such an individual. And then in the second place, we have the fact that he was gifted from the Lord. David was the recipient of God's grace. He understood the word from the time out in the sheep code. God called him from the sheepfold. And he was one who emphasized the word of God in his life. And because of the word, it caused him to orient to grace. And once a person orients to the grace of God, many, many believers are going to despise him. Every religionist, every works person, every legalist in the crowd, at one point or another, becomes hostile and antagonistic to the grace of God that's found in you. And Saul had all these ingredients, as well as other enemies. See, David lived by grace. And God always blesses through grace. And there are some people like King Saul, who's a believer, and others who are described by this term enemies, who are most anxious to set down or to discredit or to hurt or to destroy or neutralize anyone, any believer who's oriented to the grace of God. Anyone who has determined to stand on the Word of God. And there are many such antagonisms in the Christian way of life. And their antagonisms have to do with the grace of God. In other words, works and legalism cannot stand grace. And that's what Galatians is all about. The son of the bondwoman always persecutes the son of the free woman. But it's never vice versa. The grace man never persecutes the legalist. Never. It's the legalist who's antagonistic. It's the legalist who judges. It's the legalist who tries to set down the grace man. So this verse says, when the wicked, mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh. Now notice, they stumbled and fell. They, the enemies. They, Nabal. They, Saul, representing the two categories. Nabal, the unbeliever. And Saul, the believer. And these two categories represent the enemies of God during his fugitive years. And it says, they stumbled and fell. Now, I love that word, stumbled, because this is what happened to Nabal. Nabal was jealous of David. He's an unbeliever. Nabal had in his mind jealousy and or envy. And this is directed towards David. Therefore, he took steps to cheat David, even though Nabal's Abigail tried to forestall it. David had been faithful, if you remember the story, in protecting the sheep of Nabal. And he'd been hired to do this. And a laborer is always worth his hire, but Nabal despised David. David was a fugitive. And Nabal took advantage of that. He took advantage of David's character and David's faithfulness in protecting Nabal and his sheep. And so when David came to collect his wages, Nabal refused to pay him. And you know the story of how David actually hot-footed it over to kill Nabal. because he wouldn't pay him what his he had hired him to do. But before he could get there, as you remember the story, Abigail headed him off at the pass. That's one of those principles of the cool hand on the hot head. So Abigail has a special place in the life of David. I don't know if you ever read that portion or not. What she said to him was the word of God all the way. She gave him the word of God. It was divine viewpoint that she gave to David. You know, it's interesting in your life from time to time, the individuals who God has as a certain pot to put that cool hand on that hot head by giving you the divine viewpoint. And it comes from the most places you don't even think it's going to come from. You know, sometimes a child can give it to you. Not by saying, thus saith the Lord, but the principle is right there. And you say to yourself, where have I been? Here it is right here. She mentioned Abigail. She said, you know, David, someday you're going to be king. And she knew that this was an unconditional promise from God. And she knew this by the anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16:13. And she recognized what David would be. And she said, if you kill Nabal, then you'll be guilty. And you see, David's mental attitude, sin, was anger. And he was going to face jealousy with anger. And you can't do it. He was going to retaliate. He was going in for revenge tactics. And it was Abigail, who was a fantastic woman, and she's described in Scripture that way. And can you imagine this scene? Here is David, hot-headed, going to kill Nabal because he was hired to do something the guy wouldn't pay him. And here is David and the 600 men all mounted up and galloping down the road. And David was so mad he didn't even give the order to a trot. And he was like the pictures that the cowboys are galloping in the movies. Every time you see them on a horse, they're actually ruining the horse, but there is no horse in the world that could stand the treatment that you see. But he's running. And here is David, and he's running his horses down the road. And way up ahead is a beautiful woman with her head bowed down to the earth. And when she lifts her head up as David approaches, David is looking into a very beautiful face. And David may be angry, and he may want to retaliate, but he has to stop and see this beautiful woman. So he climbs down out of the saddle, and he tells this beautiful woman to arise. And he doesn't know whether she is a damsel in distress, but he certainly isn't going to overlook a chance to have a conversation with a beautiful woman. And then, of course, she gives him all this fantastic divine viewpoint, and that cools him down. Now, here is the word stumble. And here's where the word stumble comes in. You see, David has stopped from retaliation. If David had ever gotten into the business of retaliation, there would be no stopping him. David had a temporary mental attitude sin. He was angry because of maltreatment. And that's a mental attitude sin. And this is wrong. And so David was going to solve a wrong with a wrong. And the principle in the Word of God is this: you can't solve a wrong with a wrong. There has never been any believer in the history of the human race who ever gained anything by retaliation. And in fact, Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And since David has already come to the conclusion that the Lord is his life, and the Lord is his salvation, and the Lord is the fortress of his life, David says, then I will not retaliate, and he did not retaliate. And he dumped the whole matter in the Lord's hands. And just as soon as he did, Nabal got drunk. It was happy hour. And he tied one on, got two for one. And you know what he did then? He tried to walk down the stairs and fell down the stairs. And this word says he stumbled. He broke his neck. And that's what happened to that enemy. That's what the word stumble means. You see, David put it in the Lord's hands, and he stayed out of it. Now, if David had gotten into the picture, I doubt whether David would have been a king for any length of time. Definitely not for a long time. And then he wouldn't have been a worthy king. Because anyone in a position of authority, anyone who rules or is responsible for any other people, anyone who has any kind of authority, cannot afford mental attitude sins. Because a pettiness is derived from it, which makes it impossible for a person to fulfill any God-given responsibility. You are in a place of responsibility, and you have pettiness and vindictiveness, you cannot fulfill that job. Now, the application to every believer is this. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can never afford the pettiness which comes from mental attitude sins. None of us can afford the self-induced misery which is produced. We are not here to be miserable. Regardless of what you heard preachers say, if you don't suffer, you're not serving the Lord. You are not here to be miserable. And therefore, to be miserable on the inside, and if you're miserable on the inside, you're maladjusted on the outside. But we're here to be oriented to the plan of God through the Word of God. So Nabal stumbled. Then notice the next word very carefully. And by the way, they stumbled. It's a completed action here. In other words, it's something that happened and it's over. God closed the case, exit Nabal off stage. That was it. Now the principle I have for you, if you're going to get drunk, stay on the floor. Because then you can't fall out of bed. Now the second case is a believer by the name of Saul. And Saul has a mental attitude sin called envy, which is causing all the trouble. This is the reason that David became a fugitive. And his envy also is directed towards David. Now David did better than Saul. When Saul was in his hands, David was minus mental attitude sins. David was minus anger. David was minus vindictiveness. And therefore, Saul was right there. And one of the best soldiers in David's army, holding a spear over Saul's head, and says to David, give me the command, and I'll kill this king. And he's a dead man. Just give me the command. You're going to be the king. And David said, no. And he knocked the spear away from a man, and he said, this is the Lord's matter. We will not touch the Lord's anointed. Isn't that interesting? The change of attitude towards King Saul, who was persecuting him, and Nabal, who was also persecuting him. Tremendous. So Saul was delivered, because David did not retaliate. He learned the lesson from Nabal. He learned a lesson from Abigail. See, Nabal was first, and he was out to kill him. She stopped him. And he said, right, you're right. Now Saul comes up, and he said, no, I can't do that. I learned my lesson. The Lord will handle it. Therefore, in 1 Samuel 31, the Lord took over the situation. And in a combat situation, it was a tactical situation, Saul was wounded. And Saul was wounded by a Philistine archer, and he was in a desperate situation, and capture was imminent, and he tried to get his armor bearer to kill him so that he wouldn't fall into the hands of his enemy. He couldn't retreat from the battlefield, and his armor bearer refused, and therefore he had enough strength to pull out his own little sword and stab himself and to take his own life. And as he did so, he fell down. And the same word is used, and so we have the word here, fell. You have stumble and fell. Stumble is Nabal, falling down the steps drunk, and fell is Saul falling in battle. To indicate stumble and fell indicates the Lord can handle our situations. We got to stay out. So what do we learn from verse 2? We learn that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have the right of retaliation. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We learn the principle of staying out of the Lord's way. And when you stay out of the Lord's way, then the Lord works. And therefore the enemies, the foes of David, stumbled and fell. It's really amazing how the Lord can take care of your enemies. And that was it. Stumbled Nabal, fell Saul. And that was it. Finished over. Case closed. Verse 3. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I think it's tremendous. Verse 3. Though hosts should encamp against me. Now he's progressing. Not only did David have personal enemies, but David also had an organized army after him. The entire army of King Saul. The entire Jewish army was spread out in patrols over a wide area, looking through deserts and mountains, seeking David in order to destroy him. The word host here means a well-organized military organization. In this case, the army of Israel. And so he says, though a host should encamp against me. They were constantly out on bivouac. They were constantly out on patrol, always seeking David. How David came to a crashing halt in verse 1. He's no longer a fugitive looking over his shoulder. He's no longer filled with mental attitude sins of fear. He learned his lesson in the city of Gath when King Achish dealt with him in that very humorous way. So he says, though a host shall encamp against me, my heart. Now here's the key. Here is the real David. And here is the real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart. And this refers to the mind. My heart refers to the thinking part of the mind. The heart is the area in which you carry your happiness or your misery. So if you're operating in the soulish mind, this means human viewpoint. And this means self-induced misery. You carry your own misery around with you. But if you're operating on the human spirit side, that means divine viewpoint. This means inner happiness and occupation with a person of Jesus Christ. Now David describes what's going on in his mind for us. And David describes what's going on. He's learned as a fugitive that the secret to life for the believer is the Word of God, producing inner happiness, producing occupation with Christ. David now knew something. He knows that you can carry your own happiness or you can carry your own misery. It would be very nice if anyone could work it out and simply say to your soul, get out of here, misery. But you see, it doesn't get out of there. You see, Proverbs 23, verse 7 is the issue. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. And so what goes on in your mind determines what you really are. You carry your own misery or you carry your own happiness. Whether you are happy or miserable for the rest of your life is determined in large measure by your attitude towards the Word of God. If you desire it, if you absorb it, if you fulfill the principle that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, if you go after the Word, then you will have inner happiness. And you'll have it in success and you'll have it in adversity. But if you reject the Word, then you will have in your mind misery. And no matter where you go, you can't get away from yourself. You'll be miserable under every conceivable circumstance of life. You will never know happiness. You will never know what the Christian life is all about. But David woke up. The Word of God brought David to a screeching halt. We saw him slobbering in his beer, scrabbling on the gates of Gath. And that is no picture of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what happens when human viewpoint takes over. Then we see in Psalm 27 the Word of God coming into the picture, And now we see the man coming back onto the scene. And he says, though a host shall encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. You'll recall, we studied that David feared Saul and he fled. David feared Achish and dissembled by feigning to be mad, by slobbering his beard, which was a sign of madness. And we saw that situation. Now he says, my heart, the thinking part of the mind, my heart shall not fear. And so he comes up with a principle, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You see, David is now occupied with Christ. He has the word of God. He's now operating on the principle that he's placed a problem in the Lord's hands. And he's using Psalm 55:22, cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And now David is doing a job of staying out of the Lord's way. And therefore he has great inner happiness. My heart shall not fear, though war shall rise against me. And this says, in spite, not in this, but in spite of this. Notice that little change. Though war shall rise against me. This is the status of David as a fugitive. The whole army of Israel is opposing him. Though war shall rise against me, then the correct translation is, in spite of this, in spite of that fact, that the army of Israel is out seeking to kill David, in spite of that fact that thousands of men are on patrol, seeking his life, in spite of this, I will be confident. Can you say, for example, if you had to go to war, in spite of this, I will be confident? If we have World War III, will people be able to say, in spite of this, I will be confident? When we lose loved ones, will we be able to say, in spite of this, I will be confident? When you lose details of life, will you be able to say, in spite of this, I will have confidence? And that is what David has become still as a fugitive. David has nothing. David is away from society. And under maximum pressure, he says, in spite of this, I will have confidence. And the word for confidence is the Hebrew word for putting your faith in the promises of God, claiming the promises of God, and when the enemy attacks you, you just throw them on the Lord. And that's the word here for confidence. It means casting your cares on the Lord. See, so David has actually come to a screeching halt. And the word of God has now reasserted itself in his mind. And David is saying, look, you can throw at me all the disasters of life. There's no problem too great for the plan of God. There's no disaster. There's no difficulty. There's no frustration. There's no heartache. There's nothing, absolutely nothing too great for God's plan and for God's power. In other words, you may feel depressed. You may feel frustrated and miserable. You may be filled with heartache, you may have self-pity, and lots of other things. And if you continue in these things, you can count on it. You have not oriented to the grace of God, so you have a difficult situation. Maybe you're straining a bit under economics. Maybe you've made a bad situation in life. Maybe you found yourself at this time, you're single and you feel lonesome. Whatever you are, it doesn't make any difference. There isn't anything that is too great for the plan of God. And when you go around with self-pity, and when you panic and when you fall apart because there's something you want and you can't have or you do not have, and when you get your eyes on the details of life, when you downgrade the Word of God, then you have placed yourself by your own free will in a place of perpetual misery. And the solution is the principle found in the Word of God, putting your faith in the promises of God, claiming the promises of God, resting in them, and that's this word here. Confident is the word batak. He's taking your problems and throwing them on the Lord. And that means to believe or trust or dump. Throw on your problems on the Lord. And that's Psalm 55:22. Dump your burdens on the Lord. He will sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Now, next time we'll take it up in verse 4, where he has another step. What type of a scale of values should a believer as a fugitive have? And that's what's coming up next week. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity to study your word. And especially a historical person like David, that we can remember some of the details in his life and learn from him, and really apply the word of God to our own circumstances. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and recognize your word as their criterion in their lives, and take it in and make application, and do not forsake the assembling of themselves together so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.